Philippians chapter 3, our text is verses 7 to 11, as has been read in your hearing. But before the reading, before the preaching of this portion of God's word, I'd ask you to pray with me. Please pray. Holy Father, we come now to the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes of faith, that we might see glorious things from this portion of your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't perhaps know his name, but you've heard of him. Randy Pausch was a professor of computer science at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh, and he was asked to give a last lecture. In the academic world, to give a last lecture is to share your wisdom that you've acquired through your academic career with your family and friends and peers. And Pausch was given this honor at Carnegie Mellon to give this last lecture. What made Pausch's lecture particularly important to his friends and family with whom he and the others with whom he served at Carnegie Mellon was that just after he received the invitation to give this last lecture, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Think of it. To give a last lecture and to know that you were dying, what would you say? What would you say if you were to try to sum up all that you would want to say in that occasion, to speak to family and to friends and to others, the wisdom that you've gained through life in this world? If you were to give a last lecture, what would you say? Pausch gave his last lecture in September 2007. 400 people crammed the auditorium at Carnegie Mellon where he gave his talk. Someone videoed it, and it became a YouTube sensation. It was eventually picked up and reported on in Wall Street Journal and ABC News. And then Pausch, as he was dying, wrote up his lecture in expanded form. For the last several weeks, has been number one on the New York Times bestseller list, simply called The Last Lecture. This past July 25th, Randy Pausch died, left behind three kids and a wife. And in the book, right before he died, as he was thinking and trying to sum up his life for his family, try to share this wisdom, this expanded version of the last lecture, he talked about truly achieving his childhood friends or childhood dreams. What does it take to achieve those things? And talked about his achievements. I have a sense we probably would say the same kinds of things if we were given the opportunity to give a last lecture. Some of us would want to talk about our families, about what we've inherited from our parents and grandparents, our wives, our husbands, our children, these gifts that have been given us in our families. We probably, if we were given a last lecture, we would probably talk about those things, as Randy did. Others of us would want to talk about our achievements, all the wonderful opportunities we've been given in our career or in publishing or all kinds of other opportunities. Perhaps we'd even talk about the people that we've helped and the religious service that we've given. Some of us would want to point to our career of Sunday school attendance or our record of coming to church. We'd point to our achievements. It's interesting, though, that the Apostle Paul here in Philippians was giving a last lecture of sorts. At least he thought it was going to be. He was in a Roman prison. He thought for sure that the emperor would lose his patience with this leader of the Christian faith. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And then in our text this morning, verse 8, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Everything, Paul? Everything is lost, Paul? Your family? The things you've inherited from your tradition? Your performance? Paul, surely you'd want to mention those missionary journeys. Surely you'd want to mention the times you've been stoned and the times you've been tamed to death and the times you've been left for dead and the miracles that you've done. Everything is lost, Paul. Our hearts and minds have a hard time getting around that, I think. To say with Paul, I count everything as loss. But we shouldn't have such struggles, really. I mean, we're Reformation people. This is Reformation Day. You brought in a church historian to talk to you about the Reformation. We know these great solas, right? Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Dea Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And Solus Christu, through Christ alone. By that last one, our forefathers meant that salvation comes by Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus plus Mary or Jesus plus the saints or Jesus plus our performance, but it's in faith in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That's the way of salvation. Salvation comes Jesus plus nothing. We know that. We know that up here. I wonder if we know it here in our hearts. I wonder if we could truly say with Paul, I count everything as loss compared to Jesus Christ, compared to knowing and gaining and delighting in Jesus Christ. Because that's what this portion of God's word points us to. It points us to the surpassing worth of Christ alone compared to all other things that we might set against it. And in fact, the apostle makes this case by first describing the surpassing worth of Christ by using accounting imagery. He uses this balance sheet picture to talk about the surpassing worth of Christ. On the one side, he has his losses, and on the other side, he has his gains. Notice the way he talks about it. There's actually a fourfold repetition here of talking about loss. Look at it. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Then verse 8, I count everything as loss. Even more, a little bit later in verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He extends himself even further to try to make the case that everything that he had counted precious before, now he counts as loss. Okay, Paul, what are those things you count as loss? Well, he talks about them in verses 4 to 6. Look up there. You see him. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If Paul wanted to boast in the things that he has gained from his family inheritance, he could do so. His parents had done everything right with him. He had gone as a Hebrew of Hebrews through his life. He loved his family inheritance. In fact, in Romans 9, he'll say, I would that I could even be damned if it were possible for my beloved family, the Jews. If there was anyone who could boast in what his family meant to him, it was Paul. But Paul puts that in this loss column. He also puts another thing in his loss column. As to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul could point to his religious performance, to the way that he had tried to keep morally the law. He tried as though driven to try to promote his own way of righteousness, his own right standing by his religious performance. But Paul says that's in the lost column too. How about you? Would you put those things in the loss column? Would you put those things that you would gain from your family inheritance, the joy that you have in your family, your parents, your children, your spouse, the things you would inherit from them, would you put that in the loss column? Your religious performance, your morning devotions, your care to try to walk in Christ's way, as though that is somehow what establishes your righteousness. Would you put that in the loss column? Your care for the poor, your love for others, would you put that in the loss column? Your intellectual ability, your theological knowledge, your way of being able to talk high things of God? Would you put that in the lost column? Paul looks at his life and he says, not only are these things in the lost column, he actually counts them as rubbish. Or as those of us who grew up in the old King James know, he counts them as dung, as trash, as worthless. This is what he calls the lost column. These things are not simply in the an economic loss. They're spiritually dangerous. But what does he put in the gain column? He uses his same fourfold repetition. So verse 7, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Third, for his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. Then finally, at the end of verse 8, that I may gain Christ. In the lost column, what he's inherited, his performance. In the gain column, Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone is of surpassing worth to Paul. He's willing to set everything in the lost column compared to Jesus Christ. Well, why, Paul? Because Jesus is the saving way. He's the only saving way. That's what he talks about in verse 9. Moises Silva, who's one of my teachers at Westminster Seminary, says verse 9 represents the essence of Pauline theology. If we were going to try to sum up all that the Apostle Paul wanted to teach his people and wanted to teach us, we could do no worse than to look at verse 9. So what does he say? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul talks about Jesus as the saving way. And he says, this Christ is the saving way because he is one that so places me in him that I might be found in him. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? To be found in Christ. I mean, imagine a stadium filled with people. And at the last day, on our dying day, God were to look down and to discover, are we in the midst of the people of God? Are we going to be found with them? But even more, that we would be found in a different sphere, that the sphere is actually Christ. That I might be discovered in the last day to be in Christ. This language of being found in Christ points us to union with Christ. That we are so united to Jesus Christ that God doesn't look at us and see our sinfulness and our brokenness. He doesn't see the putrid rags of our performance. He doesn't see those trophies we try to shine to place before him and say, look, God, here's my religious service. Aren't you pleased with me? No, he doesn't see those things either. Rather, when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ and he finds us in Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means that when God looks at you in Jesus Christ, he sees you as right as you will ever be, declared righteous, declared right in his sight. When he looks at you in Christ, he sees you holy, even though your heart knows your sins and the brokenness of your life. Because you are found in Christ, God looks at you and says, you are beautiful to me. You are holy to me. You are attractive to me because you are in Christ. He looks at you and he says, you're no longer an orphan. You're no longer alone. In the words of the philosopher of my generation, Kurt Cobain, all alone is all we are. You're not alone. Rather, you're in Christ and you're my adopted child, my son, my daughter. He looks at you and he says, you are glorious. When God looks at you in Jesus Christ, when you are found in him, you have all the glorious benefits of Christ applied to you. This is who you are in Christ. And these things come by faith in Christ alone. That's what Paul says. It doesn't come from the law, righteousness of my own that comes from the law. No, not my own performance. But rather that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's not faith plus religious performance that makes you right with God, that unites you to Christ. It's not faith plus the way you parent, or faith plus the way you do your work, or faith plus your attendance at church, or faith plus anything. Rather, Paul says, no, it's a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and faith alone. So that we sing with the great hymn writers, nothing in my hand I bring, no trophy, no intellectual fervor, no theological knowledge, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross of Christ I cling. That's what we cling to by faith. So that Christ alone is our saving way. Our way of entering into the very presence of the Father. And yet that's not all. Because Paul doesn't stop there, does he? What does Paul do? It's almost, I kind of imagine him writing this the kind of the way sometimes I am. I tend to run out of words. I get so excited about things that I kind of come up, and the way the ESV renders it, there's a dash. It's almost as though the thoughts are too glorious to be found in Christ and to have righteousness by faith alone. Oh, I don't know what more to say. But the soul's wonder is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I may share in his sufferings, being conformable to his death, that I might, by any means possible, attain the resurrection of the dead. The wonder of the gospel that Paul declares to you and me, the wonder is that we might know God. This isn't a kind of knowing that's merely intellectual, the kind of propositional, abstract knowing so that we can somehow, by our catechism questions, define God. Those things are important, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, this is the kind of knowing, the way you would know your spouse, the way you would know intimately in deep ways another. The wonder of the gospel is that through Christ alone, we might know the triune God, that we might have intimate fellowship, and even more, that the triune God desires fellowship with you. Have you lost the wonder of that? Sometimes Reformed types get nervous when we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul talks about here. An intimate relationship with Jesus. And the wonder of it all is that's exactly what he gains by counting his family and his performance as loss. That he would gain a relationship, intimate communion with God who's come near in Jesus Christ. And even more, it doesn't stop there. But he also knows the power of the resurrection in his life. This union with Christ that we share is a union with Christ dying and rising again. So yes, we enjoy fellowship with his sufferings. We don't enjoy it. We don't feel pleasure in it. And yet we do know it. So that as our friends are dying or pass away, as our community at Covenant Seminary experienced Thursday morning when we discovered that one of our 2008 graduates who worked for the World Missions Office went down to her treadmill on Wednesday night and did not come back upstairs. And we know suffering because of it. We are weeping and grieving Julie Taylor's loss. But there's also a rising again. We mourn, but God turns our mourning as we die with Christ into rising again and joyful dancing. Even more, he gives us power to triumph over our sins so that we no longer have to be bound to our sins, to obey our lusts. But now God says, because you are united to Jesus Christ in his dying and rising again, you have power to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. Is it any wonder that we ought to sing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. In Christ alone. Because he is our saving way. But even more, he is one of surpassing worth. And God calls us to count all things as loss compared to knowing and gaining and delighting in Jesus Christ. Will that be your last lecture? Would those be your final words, that Jesus is my precious treasure? He was 86 years old, had been a pastor, a senior pastor in his area for over 60 years. But under the persecution of the Roman Empire, this pastor was now being hunted down. He had gone from house to house because his followers had tried to protect him. They didn't want him to be killed as an example of Roman might and power against the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. But the 86-year-old man is tired of running, so he stopped. The police found him, and after he prayed in their midst for 2 hours, such a holy prayer that they regretted having to take him in, they did. They took Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, to the governor. The governor tried to persuade Polycarp to renounce his Christian faith, to swear by the luck of Caesar. The governor would say, "Take the oath and I will let you go. Revile your Christ." But Polycarp knew this was his last lecture. 86 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And with that answer, they took Polycarp to the pyre, to the stake, to be burned. Most of us won't die like Polycarp. Most of us will die in ways that may seem unexpected to us now, but most of us will have to, all of us will have to, think about our last lecture. What will you say? My prayer for you this morning is that you would say, "I have counted all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." That you would see Him as so beautiful and so delightful that in gaining Christ, you would gain a rich and priceless treasure. May God make it so in your hearts and in mine this morning. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Father, we do ask that you would lift our hearts to the heavens, where you have seated us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to see him, to savor him, to delight in him. Lord, we ask that you would so impact us by your word and spirit that we would examine our hearts and our lives, that we would see what we are truly treasuring instead of Christ, that we would repent this morning, that you would come near to us by word and sacrament to comfort us and to point us again to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, we pray, be so beautiful in our sight that we would value you above all things. Be beautiful to us, Lord, we ask. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.